Good morning. Good morning. We're going to get the class started. I'm here to break up all the fun. All right, if you have come to the class and you've never had an Ordo Salutis booklet and you want one, raise your hand. Can I get a couple men to pass these out? Renee? Keep your hands raised. Let me give you two of those. Can you take these? Thank you. All right, keep your hands raised. We got some on this side. Maybe, hey Tim, can you grab some and go this way?
Yeah.
Thank you. We only had about 50 or 60 of them printed. If we need more, we've passed out so many, the room should be filled. It's not. So if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of salvation. And this is the ninth lesson in the book. The rest of the lessons are online. If you've not seen them, I would direct you to navigate the website, and these are recorded. So this is the ninth lesson in adoption. That's what we'll be covering today. And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. So bow with me, dear Heavenly Father. It's with joy we're able to meet together corporately as your people, Lord, to consider and read your word. Praise you for the message that we just heard in Psalm 3. Ask that you would bless this hour, all the teachers, the classes. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the next hour. I pray that your word would go forth. It would go forth in power. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would lead us and guide us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think because we haven't been meeting for a while, I think it would be appropriate for just a second to go macro instead of micro in our study of adoption. And when we zoom out, I really want us to ponder the question for just a second. Why are we here? Why are we in this Sunday school class? Why are we considering the Ordo Salutis this morning? What's the purpose? John MacArthur gave a message, and he crystallized this point, and he asked the question in this message, what is the mission of the church in the world? And he says, what are we supposed to be doing here? And he gives several possible answers. And then he states, the church exists in the world really for one mission, and that is defined for us in the Great Commission. The words of the Lord himself, he defines this for us as our responsibility. And the first verse that MacArthur goes to is Matthew 28, verse 19. And he reads the verse, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Thus, the command that the Lord has given us is to preach the gospel that the lost may be saved. And then once they have been saved, to disciple men in the words of the Lord. That's our purpose. The word make disciple in the Greek means to train, to teach. Actually, the King James Version translates that word teach, to instruct. And that's exactly what we seek to do. The systematic theology lessons that Matt and I have been teaching in different formats are specifically designed to teach the doctrines of God's Word. These are a type of group discipleships. Our purpose is to train, to teach, to instruct in the doctrines of God's Word. There are, unfortunately, many people in Dallas, Texas, that do not understand the biblical singular mission of the church. The church in this country, by and large, has traded this singular purpose of preaching and teaching God's Word, of sharing the lost, with developing programs to meet every imaginable need of sinners. And there's no end to it. The Bible, God's Word, is the program we need. And the church, by and large, has lost this main thing. Maybe you know something, and I say this sharply, maybe you know something that I don't know, but I'm just trying to read my Bible, understand it, and then live it. That's what I've been called to do. And so that's the macro. So let's go to the micro. It's lesson 9. It's adoption, being adopted by God the Father. I think that we need to start with the definition. And I'm going to go back to Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology. If you haven't been here, I've been using Burkhoff and I've been using MacArthur's systematic theology. I think between the two of them, you get a pretty good balance of good Reformed theology. If you remember, and you probably don't, the last lesson, it took me a moment, the last lesson that was taught, it was taught by Matt, and it was on justification. And just to get our minds running, just to define justification, because this plays in with adoption, justification is the judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. That's justification. He is God the Father justifies the sinner when he declares him righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. It's illegal. It's that act, that legal judicial act. There's two benefits that flow out of justification. One of them is adoption of children, our subject today, and one that we will also touch on, and that is the right to eternal life. This is the good stuff. This is the blessing of salvation. J.I. Packer says, adoption has been rightly designated the highest privilege that the gospel offers. John Murray says, the apex of grace and privilege that staggers imagination because it, adoption, considers condensation and the love of God. This is the blessing, being counted as in the family of God. So Burkhoff says, believers are first of all children of God the Father by adoption. That implies, of course, that they were not children of God by nature. In parentheses, we're all sinners because we've all fallen in Adam. Adam is our federal representative. We sin because we're sinners. So Burkhoff says this implies, of course, that they were not all children of God by nature, for one cannot well adopt his own children. You're not going to go to the courthouse today and adopt the child that came from your wife. Okay? There's something that is confusing at this, that in bad theology, that confuses this point of the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God. There's the question, well, I thought that God was the father of all men. that God was everyone's father. Well, he's the father of all men in the fact that he created all men in his image. That we all have our being and life from him. But it stops there. And if you want an example of that, remember the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8. He's talking to the Jews. It's getting very contentious. And he says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. You do not want to, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Okay? God adopts, God the Father has to adopt children into his family because by nature we are not children of God. All right? Back to adoption and Burkhoff. Adoption is the legal act whereby God the Father places the sinner in the status of a child, but does not change him inwardly no more than the parents, by the mere act of adoption, change the inner life of an adopted child. The child that is affected concerns the relationship in which God stands to man. It doesn't change us in what we, the essence of us, it, how we're going to live our lives practically. It changes our relationship to God. Okay? Oftentimes, and I'll mention this, we're not even aware that we've been adopted into the family of God. MacArthur defines it this way. Adoption is the legal declaration by the divine judge, capital J, that the justified one becomes a member of the divine judge's family. And I just want you to consider for a minute, when we're talking through this, the implications of this. That the believer's relationship with God the Father, with the triune God, has changed because of his adoption of them, of his adoption of us. Years ago, I worked for a small family business. The father started the business. He had three sons. All three sons worked in the business. They ran the business. They got older. One of the three sons had two sons of his own. They run the business now. And it became evident pretty clear, you know, pretty early on that I wasn't family. I was never going to be family. There was no way I could be a son. And because this was a family business and it was about the family and I was outside the family, I had no future in that company, long-term future. This is the family of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. Believers, it's staggering. Burkhoff continues, by virtue of their adoption, believers are, as it were, initiated into the very family of God, come under the law of filial obedience, which means the obedience of a son or a daughter, and at the same time become entitled to all the privileges of sonship. So let's start in Ephesians 1. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Here it is. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Again, everything that God does is for his glory. He's doing it for his purpose. If you are saved, it's because God sought sought you and saved you. We are in the family of God if we're believers, because God has made us into the family of God. He has brought us into the family of God. So once we've considered that, I think what we need to do, once we've sort of defined the legal ramifications of our standing with God when we're adopted in His family, I think we need to understand the context. And the context is the context, when I say that, biblically. Many of us today are familiar with adoption. People in this room have adopted children. You may have been adopted. You know that there's a process. That process changes depending on who you're trying to adopt. There's typically a cost. And then it often is because of the love and commitment and compassion that somebody has wanting to give somebody else a better life. And that's our view today of adoption. But Paul writes this from the perspective not of that so much, even though that has some application. He writes it from the view of what the practice of adoption was in ancient Rome. And I think we need to understand that. And you've probably heard this. If you've heard it, bear with me. MacArthur probably does the most succinct description of this. He has a book called Slave, The Hidden Truth of Your Identity in Christ. And he spells out what this Roman adoption was. And as I'm reading it, I want you to think of your own life. If you're a believer, that you've been adopted into the family of God, and what God has done for you parallel to this. MacArthur writes, the adoption process in ancient Rome consisted of several specific legal procedures. The first step completely terminated the adopted child's social relationship and legal connection to his natural family. The second step made him a permanent member of his new family. Additionally, any previous financial obligations were eradicated as if they never existed. Once the adoption was complete, the new son or daughter was then completely under both the care and the control of the new father. The previous father no longer had any authority over his former child. In Roman households, the authority of the father of the family was final and absolute. And that authority extended to those adopted into the household starting at the moment of their adoption. Sounds like conversion. It screams to me of what God has done for me. It screams to me of what God has done for you. Turn to Ephesians 2. This is exactly what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, of the Lord taking us from the domain of Satan and transferring us to the kingdom of His Son. Did you catch that whole, the old father has no jurisdiction, no claim? Think of what you were and what you are. I know in this church you will often hear Steve Lawson talk about lordship salvation. There's no way Christ can be your Savior and not be your Lord, your Master. That's foolishness. The Bible knows nothing of that. So let me read this. Ephesians, flip with me to one page over. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul tells us what we were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God. Everything changes there with but God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That parallels almost perfectly the Roman adoption process. What we were before the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are now. We often live now as if nothing has changed. We almost live as if we are still back over here. But everything has changed. Our legal status has changed with God. And our former master has no say or control or authority over us. That's adoption. Go to Galatians. Go back to Galatians 4, verse 3. Galatians 4, starting in verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has set forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Wow. Pages are sticking together. All right. So that is the context of our adoption. God is doing this for his people. I never remembered applying for adoption. I don't remember asking for a new Lord or Master. God does it for the people that he has decided to do this for before time began. So when does adoption occur? Third point. This occurs at the moment of faith. Logically, it happens just after justification, but the one who is adopted by God, the Father, is not experientially aware that it has occurred. At the moment of faith, when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith and you cast all your trust upon him for the very first time, at that moment, you don't really understand everything that's happened. Hopefully, for the rest of your life, the Lord will be revealing all the glory that and the mercy and the blessings that he has bestowed upon you. Again, I've said it tongue in cheek. There's no one that's converted, born again, at that moment of faith that goes, wow, I was just justified. God just declared me legally righteous. Wait, he just adopted me legally into his family. That isn't how it unfolds to us. We see it in the rearview mirror as we read the scriptures and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we go, that happened to me. That's what happened. That's me. That's what God did for me. Go back to John 1 in the prologue. John 1 in the prologue. Children of God, adopted into God, adopted by God the Father into his family. John writes in verse 12, chapter 1. But as many as receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Again, the order is you have to believe, you are justified, and you are adopted into the family of God. These things happen all within a moment, unaware, And as Matt has talked about it and I have talked about it, we are trying to shave this salvation so thin that we can almost see through it. This is what happens biblically, but it happens almost simultaneously. The justification and then the adoption. Okay? There's no extended periods of time that exist between the order of salvation. Does that make sense? Okay? It's only for believers. Go back to Galatians 3. It happens with faith. Galatians 3, verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The unbeliever will never experience this. This is the order of salvation. This is what happens to the believer. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that gets us to, what are the blessings? What are the results? What are the privileges of adoption? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this next, for the rest of the lesson, this is you. Matt has talked about it, and I don't remember the exact story, but there have been people over the years that have lived, and they have lived extremely miserly, didn't turn on the heat, didn't turn on the air conditioning, you know, just lived basically in poverty. And they died, and they found out that they had millions of dollars in the bank account. And you're just like, what? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we have now. And we are to live in light of that. We're not to live spiritually poor because the Lord has put everything in the bank account. Does that make sense? Okay. I've listed a list here, and we're just going to go through them. One of the first blessing privilege that we have with adoption is a relationship with a loving father. When God the Father adopts his children into his family, they begin to relate to him in a new way as their loving and compassionate father. If you were in the first service, Austin Duncan taught on Psalm 3. And it's David crying out to the Lord. And it's just so beautiful how David is intimately praying and communicating to the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his father. He knows that the Lord loves him. He knows that the Lord is his shield and protection. That's the relationship that you and I have with the Lord. Go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." That's amazing. That is amazing that the Lord would usher us into his family. Think of the model prayer that the Lord taught the disciples. It's recorded in Matthew 6, starting at verse 9. He taught the disciples, he said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father, who is in heaven. And the notion that God was their personal father in a sense, would have been paradigm shifting. God was always viewed corporately as the father of Israel, of the father of the nations. And so to bring it to that personal level, this is how you need to pray, "Our Father," emphasizes that intimate relationship that the believer has with God the Father. Our Father. That this is how we pray. Go to John 20. The Lord has just been raised from the dead. He's appearing to Mary. John 20, verse 16. Mary's at the tomb. She doesn't recognize Jesus. John 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, she recognized him. He opened her eyes that she could, so she could see him. Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." See how personal that is? Jesus is saying, this is my Father, but this is also your Father. I mean, that's just, he makes such a point that he is going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And that would have just been something that relationship and that change of that relationship would have just been staggering to their minds. So, first of all, our relationship with a loving Father. B, if that's point A, B is we are sealed with His Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Spirit of adoption. Go back to Ephesians 1. Starting in the last two words of verse 10. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In Him, in Christ," verse 11, "also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." The believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity resides in us right now. He's the helper. He's the advocate. But look what it says in verse 14. The end of verse 13, sealed with the Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In the Greek, I believe the word is eroboam. It's the same word that we use for engagement ring. What should happen is when a man gives a woman an engagement ring to marry her, this is a promise for the life to come, what will happen in the future. This is a pledge of the life that we will have together. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, as a pledge to the glories for the believer that will come. It's a down payment. It's not the full thing. The inheritance to come is glory in the presence of God forever. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. We've been sealed with that. Go to forward to Ephesians 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed," there it is, "for the day of redemption." Again, we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit in our adoption. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Lawson's not here. We haven't been in Sunday school. Got to get all the dust out of those pages of your Bible. Starting in verse 14. Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God," i.e. the Holy Spirit, "these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You know this. The word Abba is an Aramaic term. It means father. It is the most endearing, tender, intimate word that a son would say to his father. Abba, Father. And that's what we have. We have a relationship where we can cry out to the Father in the most intimate way through the indwelling of the Spirit and because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The relationship has changed. Go to Galatians 4. Go back to Galatians 4. Verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons," sons of God, in his family, adopted, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." We have the most intimate relationship now with the Father. Point C, partakers of the divine nature. Go to 2 Peter. Partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. Starting in verse 2, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promise, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world by lust." That is in this world by lust. God has given us the divine nature. Again, this is for believers, all right? We are, point D, fellow heirs with Christ in eternal life. And that includes having a resurrected body one day. Romans 8, as we get older, I'm not sure I always wanted a resurrected body. I think I want one now. Romans 8, verse 17. I'm going to start in verse 16 just to get a running start. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Go down to verse 23. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We have a future that is so glorious that we cannot even comprehend it. We have an inheritance that is beyond anything of this world. Go forward to Hebrews chapter 1. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 13. All right. The author to the Hebrews is arguing about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 13, but to which one of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The answer is none. Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're for us. They're for the believers, for those, as he describes, that will inherit salvation. We have an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ that is beyond what we understand. Go back to 1 John 3. I was going to read some of these verses, but Matt told me that I should make you turn to every single one of them. I'll get a phone call about that later today. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We're going to have a glorified body one day. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be like him. That is our inheritance in glory. E, point E, bold access to the Father. Go back to Ephesians 2. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father much more than we ever utilize. We could pray without ceasing, and the Lord is there. We have direct access to the Father, to petition him, to praise him, to talk to him whenever we want. That's what David was doing in Psalm 3. Ephesians 2, verse 18. Let me start in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Let me repeat that. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. When we were adopted into the family of God, we've been given access that we didn't have to go to him whenever we want. We had no access And we have all the access we want. That's shocking. The change in the relationship. F, we are called brothers by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2. Go back to Hebrews 2. Starting in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, Christ, for whom all things are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I shall sing thy praise. Skip down to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Three times he uses the phrase, the author to the Hebrews, his brethren, Christ brothers. We are brothers. We are co-heirs with Christ. He is qualitatively different than we will ever be. He is the unique Son. He is the eternal God-man. He is perfect. He's the exact representation of the Father. But we've been called into his family. And we're co-heirs, and he has called us his brothers. That's the relationship we have as adopted children. Point G. By their Father, by our Father, we are pitied, we are protected, we are provided for, and we are disciplined. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is the fatherly care that I think that we can easily identify with, especially if you're a father, a parent, and you have a child. This is that care that you offer for a child because you love the child. You provide for the child. You want the best for the child. You give the child every opportunity. And at the same time, you discipline the child because you love the child. I said this earlier. Discipline's not fun. Discipline isn't something you desire to do. You don't desire to do in a church context. You don't desire to do it even sometimes as a parent. But you do it because you love the child and you want what's best for the child and you want to set the child on the best path. That's why you do it, because you love them. And that's what the Father does. So let's look at these verses. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Fear is the beginning of knowledge. There should be the relationship that you and I have as believers with the Father is one of reverence. He is awesome beyond our comprehension. Every time the Lord appears in some form or fashion, everybody hits the deck as if they're dead. That's the Lord. He has compassion on those who fear him. Go back to 1 Peter 5. Very much like Psalm 3 this morning. 1 Peter 5. Verses we know. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I don't know about you. There are times where life is overwhelming and it is too much. You don't know how you're going to go forward. Unlike David in Psalm 3, you can't sleep. You're up at 3 o'clock in the morning. There's a paper bag beside your bed because you're hyperventilating. And the only thing that calms you is going to the Psalms, going to God's Word, remembering, okay, he's the Lord, he's sovereign, he's in control, he knows, he's not off his throne, none of these things have happened by chance, he's doing this for my good. Read Romans 8:28 a couple times. That's the only thing that is a cure for our anxiety is looking to the Lord. Luke chapter 12. The Lord is instructing the disciples about material possessions. Again, think of this in the context of a loving father. Verse 22. Luke 12, 22. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, no barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." That's our Father. Your Father knows you need these things. A child in a healthy family doesn't come home from school when everything's normal and go, "I wonder if they're going to feed me tonight." Of course you're going to feed them. You're their father. You're their mother. You care for them and love for them. You will sacrifice that they will have food. Your Father who is in heaven knows you need all these things. Romans 8. Romans 8. I think sometimes we live, and I said it earlier, we live in spiritual poverty because I don't know if we just don't believe these things, we don't trust these things. But oftentimes we live as if this is not our reality. This is the reality of the believer. Romans 8:32, Paul writes, "He, God the Father, who did not spare his son, own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The most valuable thing there is to the Father is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave the Son, John 3:16, that those for whom he died would believe and live in him. He has given us the most. He has given us the most precious thing. And Paul is making the argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's given us the greatest thing, is he not going to give us all this other stuff that we need that's temporal, that isn't as significant as his son? Will he not also freely give us all things? He's given us his son. That's the greatest thing. He's going to give us the other stuff. Again, this is the care and provision of the Lord. Hebrews 12, discipline. Hebrews 12, discipline. We are children of God. We often are knuckleheads. The Lord often has to get our attention. We are sinners naturally, which means we've missed the mark of what God requires. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, and that word there is agape, loves unconditionally. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. A parent will discipline their child because they love them. Verse 10. For they disciplined us, our natural fathers, our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, capital H, God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. When you read MacArthur's description of adoption, all this points being counted into the family of God. All this points to him. It reaches the apex of the believer being holy. That is the goal for us. I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. He is our Father. We are to be as much like him as possible. And the charge for you and I is holiness. Well, this is just part of what happens when you are adopted into the family of God. The most striking thing when I contemplated this for a while is how the Lord changes our relationship with him. We don't change our relationship with him. He changes our relationship with him. He gives us direct access. He has given us beyond what we can comprehend, his Son, his Spirit, in eternal glory. All this, and he has done this for his people. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you share in all these, and time fails us, things that we can't even discuss. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this is available to you. This is for the family of God. This is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our prayer, my prayer, is that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would look to him. That you would cast all your care, all your anxiety, that you would repent of your sins and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that the Lord would give you the ability to do that, that he would circumcise your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how blessed are the people who can call you Father. How blessed are the people for whom you sent your Son how blessed are the people that are indwelt, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have poured out a love upon your people that we cannot but forever say thank you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to live in light of what you have done for us. To you be the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.